What we'd like to do this morning at our 11 o'clock hour is go back and look a bit more closely at a verse that we breezed back past, I think, a little too quickly last Sunday night. And so if you would join me in the book of 1 John, and we make our way over there to chapter 3 this morning. And our verse will be the second part, or the second half, of verse 8. And it reads like this, this part in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now I'd like us to start by putting this in context, and just sort of slide this little section there into its setting and see it that way first. John has been stating, really in black and white terms, that there are but two classes of men. And he's not describing Jew and Gentile. He's not describing bond or free. He is not describing the East and the Eastern intellect versus the Western man and the Western approach. Or in our country, the Southern man versus the Northern man. He is not breaking society down in these demographics, if you will. It's black and white for John. It's the righteous and it's the sinful. And he says, in essence, what old Thomas Goodwin said, there's just two men standing before Christ, Adam, whom we saw some this morning, and then Christ. And these two men have all other men lined up behind them. And of course, the way that Thomas Goodwin said back in the 1600s is these two men have all of the men hanging at their girdles. Girdle being the belt. And so we're holding on to one or we're holding on to the other, but just two lines of humanity before God. There's no neutral tense there, are there? There's no grays and shades of meaning and a little bit of this and a lot more of that. It's just this or that. We have the righteous in verse 7. We see them, and as such, they are practicing righteousness. We have the sinful in verse 8. And as you might expect, they are practicing sin. The righteous are like their Lord in that he is righteous. And the sinful, and John puts it in terms like this, they're so like their master that they are of the devil, for he has sinned from the beginning. And so you've got your two groups, right? The sinful and the righteous. Now, you have seen this in your own life. I mean, by that, you open your eyes, you go to work, you witness this scene, this drama being played out every day. You felt the tension in your own person, haven't you? Sometimes you're trying to be righteous in an unrighteous world, and you feel that tension. I believe I don't speak in vain to your experience. These are tensions that have entered into this once perfect world. And to put it in our Lord's words, he describes them as sheep in the midst of wolves. We read this in the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. And so the question that I want to jump to from that brief scenario is, what will God do about this? We just sang, "This is my Father's world." And the rocks and the grass and the hills and the trees and the streams that flow and the flowers that grow and, oh, it's so beautiful. And then you look in it and you see that there's a lot of wolves out there. And the wrong seems oft so strong. What's God going to do about this? And then as soon as you read the latter part of verse 8, you realize we've asked the wrong question. Here is the right question. What has God done already about this? And the answer can be stated for us in words that almost everyone knows by heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or, put it as John here has it for us in our little text, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, let's break this. We have a very simple plan for our approach this morning. That's to break this sentence down in its parts and look at each part individually and then hopefully get some encouragement from that. We see here that John says, the Son of God appeared, and we'll stop right there. He appeared. The Son of God appeared. What a majestic statement. Now, in the Old Testament, you come across this mysterious personage that is sometimes called the angel of the Lord. And you've read of him. You've seen his appearance. You've studied him perhaps at times. And I'm of that school, and I believe this about that particular person that we're looking at. Let me give you a big word here. A theophany. Don't let that scare you. We're only going to say it once. What it means is the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, that Jesus comes into our world and appears before men long before his incarnation. And I like the old saint who said, it's just as if he so loved men, he could not keep himself away, but he had to visit them from time to time. That to me is a sweet thought. And so I think of men like Enoch, and we see and read of them that they, well, we don't see it, but we read of them that they walked with God. Who did they walk with? Until finally the Lord took them. He walked with God. We see and read of Noah, righteous in his generation, above his generation, and God appears to him and says, do this and do that and do the other. And he does it, and the human family is saved. We read of Abraham, who, sitting there in his tent, at the shade of his tent in the heat of the day, and suddenly three men come to him. And two finally go off to go down to Sodom, but one remains behind to speak with his servant. And they talk about things to come and how this unusual, mysterious visitor is going to bless him, and that this time next year, your wife Sarah, who's chuckling back there, is going to have a son. We read of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, wrestling with somebody. And finally he says, tell me your name. Why do you ask my name, since it's wonderful? We read of Moses. And he's walking along one day in front of the sheep, as we read again in the book of John, that there's the sheep. Follow the shepherd goes before him. He's pasturing his father-in-law's flock. Suddenly he comes to this bush. It's on fire. And there is someone, as he would later say, the goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush. Or Moses again later, up on Sinai, when literally he sees him. And he and 70 elders at one point see him standing, and beneath him there is something like a pavement of sapphire. And then later, by himself, hidden in the rock, the glory of this person will go by, and he will see the one who has appeared to him. Joshua, coming into Canaan, one night can't sleep. He's out there in front of the armies wondering what's going to happen. Suddenly he sees a man with a drawn sword. Who are you? Are you with us? Are you not with us? Are you for us? Are you against us? I don't know exactly how I put the question to him. No, rather, I come now as captain of the Lord's hosts. You're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off. What is my Lord to say to his servant? And on it goes. And we're not giving you the half of the story. Jesus appeared in the Old Testament time and again, this way and that way, in this mysterious appearance and the mysterious personage, and he made his presence known and his comfort felt to his people. We were driving yesterday in the car. Our chariot was in the shop. We were driving in the car. And it was one of those Texas skies where you can see some of those cumulus clouds standing up in a great big column. I don't know if you noticed the sky yesterday. And I said to Billy, look at that one. It was particularly narrow and particularly tall. I said, what does that remind you of? She said, it's a pillar of cloud, isn't it? Yes, it is. And Israel saw that for 40 years. Not some cumulonimbus thing, but some divine appearance of the Son of God with them. Because Moses said, it's better to stay here and not go anywhere than to move on without your presence. I'll go with you, he says. And so God was with his people, and he appeared to them. And oh, the comfort that must have been in the Old Testament. But, what does Paul say? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law. In other words, he sent forth his Son as close as he could into this world as he sent you into the world. You were born of a woman. You were born under the law. You came in. You say, oh, no. I was under grace. And I'll say, oh, no, you weren't. You were under law until you found Christ. But you came into this world just as Jesus came into this world. 9 months there. What do we say? In the oven, in the womb of the virgin. There he grew. Oh, how would Tozer put that? Not Tozer, but maybe Tozer. But his friend Limp Ravenhill, how do you pack deity in the womb of a woman? And you see, you know, what do they say? Last week I asked Sarah, how you doing? And she said something like this. Oh, fingerprints are growing this week or something like that. What happened this week? Lots of other things. That whole process to me is miraculous. One comedian tells the story about asking his wife, who's lollygagging on his pregnant wife, lollygagging, put that in quotation marks, on the sofa. And he's rather proud of his accomplishments this day, and he looks at his wife, who's just sitting there. What have you done today? I grew a lung today. Or a spleen. What have you done today? I'm sorry. I'll take out the trash. The Christ of God, miracle of miracles, growing sinew by nerve ending, by bone, by fingerprint, all individual things. To him, God gave him a body. Just as David, as a prophet sings, thou hast given me a body, gives his Son a body. And he comes into this world, and he appears. He appeared. And then that fateful night, that glorious night, I'm assuming it was night. The Christmas cards tell me it was at night. There's the scream, the cry of an infant being born. Who is it? This is no theophany. This is no mysterious appearance as in the Old Testament. This is flesh and bone. This is the blood of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is David's heir, but this one also goes back all the way to Adam and then before. This unusual, no one like him before or since, he comes into this world and he appears. And who saw him? Who saw this one? Well, shepherds did, didn't they? And wise men saw him. And Simeon, we looked at Simeon and Anna recently, I think it was a Wednesday night, And they come into the temple and they see the babe and they take him in their arms and they say, "Oh God, I've seen your salvation. Now let me depart. I'm ready to go." Because the Spirit had spoken to Simeon and said, "You will not see death before you have seen the Lord's Christ." And so he takes him in his arm and he blesses God and he says, "Take me home." And then Anna comes up and speaks of him to all the others of their ilk that are there in the temple looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so, one by one, that's early on, but now one by one, as he grows, as the Lord Jesus comes up to John and the Jordan, and the heavens are opened, and the Spirit of God descends upon him, and he is baptized with the Spirit, not just water, but by the Spirit, and then he steps into his public role and his ministry, one by one, men come to see him. And you know their names, Philip and Andrew, Peter and James, and John, Bartholomew, Matthew. He's Levi, but it depends on which version you read. You get this wonderful group of names of men who one by one begin to see something more than just a man. And they say in their heart of hearts, "Someone has appeared. Someone has appeared." Now, everyone was saying there's a prophet. Everyone was saying maybe it's Elijah risen from the dead. Maybe this was the forerunner that Micah or Malachi spoke of. But some men would fall down and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus would say, "You're blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Now, my friends, what has God done about this wicked world that is so glorious and so full of the praise of God and yet so tainted and touched by the evil one? What has he done? He sent forth his Son. And he has, in history, walked this earth. And his souls had touched the feet or the soil of this planet, and he has walked among us as a man. Now, he did this going on, as John says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. There was a reason. Not just that he loved men, he did. Not just that he couldn't be away any longer. He has infinite patience. But he came for a purpose. Again, borrowing this phrase from Paul, in the fullness of times, God had brought world history to a point where it was time for Jesus to step into it to accomplish something. His family, his people had been amassed and blessed and grown and taught and spoken to. And yes, I'm referring to the Jews. And they've come to this point in their experience of expectation and hope and waiting. And their faith is realized, and God has brought them to this place where they can bring forth into our world the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. So he's come forth for a purpose. Now, this is what you'll see as you study and read the life of Christ. You'll see a set purpose. You'll see a reason. You'll see allusions to it from time to time. You'll see hints being dropped by him as he goes along. And the more and more people are taught and his disciples are grasping this, the revelation becomes clearer and clearer until he begins to tell them pointedly, "I'm going to the cross." Oh no, they can't grasp that. "You've got to get Rome off our back. You've got to destroy the works of the devil. You've got to bring to naught all that he's planned, all this wicked stuff. Wicked stuff like centurions, wicked stuff like tax collectors, wicked stuff like the political climate. Oh, we can't have that." What does he come to deal with? It's just like Jeff said at 10. The wicked stuff is where? Right here. "Lord, is it I? One of you, he who eats with me, has eaten of my bread, will lift up his heel against me. Is it I?" and Jeff put the word in my mouth, it could have been. There, but by the grace of God, it would have been. How do you feel about that? Speaking of Judas's betrayal. Oh, he's come to destroy the works of the devil. He has come for a purpose, and he's come for a reason. And you see him in his purpose attacking the root of the problem, don't you? Now, we're jumping ahead, but let's go back and think about this one thought a little bit more. I like the phrase that old Matthews uses when he says, Jesus protected his death. And he's referring to those places where the mob would be gathering around and people would be lifting up their angry voices and even picking up rocks to throw at Jesus. And it says he would just sort of slip out of their midst. Ah, only the Son of God could do such. You know, Paul might try, but he'd be stoned. And then you'd have to raise him from the dead. But Jesus could just slip out. And the critic would say, he's using his power to escape death. Matthew says, oh no, he is using his power and protecting the day of his death. He knew it. He saw it. He had that day of destiny. It hung there. If you want to think of it as a black cloud, all right, but he saw it. And he set his face directly this way. And again, just like we saw it at 10, he comes more and more resolutely to this point, and men begin to slough off one by one until it's just the Son of God fighting out this battle all by himself. Going into the garden to pray alone. Going and standing before Pilate and Herod alone. Going to the Calvary, in essence, alone. There were others there, sure, but he was in this grand solitariness where he alone felt the wrath of God. There was a purpose, and he was protecting not his life. He was protecting the day of his death. And he sets his face for that. He appeared for this purpose. What purpose? That he might destroy the works of the devil. I want to read to you some verses from the New Testament that touch upon this thought. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian believers. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You know that verse. You know the next part of the verse, at least. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back and break that statement up down a little bit, and we'll, in by so doing, consider the Lord destroying the works of the devil. Paul said the sting of death is sin. I might have said it this way. The sting of sin is death, just like the Lord said. The day you eat of this, you shall die. And so we see that all the outcome of rebellion and lawlessness and sin is what? It's death. But he doesn't say that. He says the sting of death is sin. What does he mean? I think he means this. The almost universal experience of the unrepentant when he gets to his last moments and he's drawing his final breath, if he is conscious, he is not saying, oh, now I lay me down to sleep. He has this innate sense of dread because there is this sting to him in his last battle. He sees himself as a sinner and he knows not what to do. Therefore, there is no peace, there is no comfort, there is no joy, there is no prospect of a bright future, there is no happiness of a coming dawn. It's just all gloom and sorrow and grief. Study the lives of men who have counseled dying people and been with them at their deathbed experience. I'm speaking of those that are outside of Christ now. And so is Paul. And he says for them, the sting of death is sin, an unresolved problem, a weighty conscience, a sense of grief of how I've rebelled and displeased God, and I've broken his law here and there. Oh, I've looked back at my life and it's everywhere and there is no bright hope for me. I tell you, death at that point is not a welcome boon. It is, as the scripture says, it's an enemy. It is an adversary. And Paul goes on and he says, the power of sin is the law. What makes that sting hurt so bad? What keeps bringing this up? What keeps reminding me of my sin? What keeps goading this thought on? Why can't I shake it? What is wrong with me? What? Oh, Oprah Winfrey, where are you when I need you? Where are you, Dr. Phil? Where are my self-help gurus? Where are the people that are telling me I'm okay, you're okay? They're not here. I'm in my deathbed, and I've got this sense of sin. And on top of all of that, there is this law that says you shall not do this, and you shall not do that, and you shall not do the other, and instead you shall do this, and you shall do that. And I realize I have not done what I should have done, and I've left undone the things that I should have done. I've sinned against God in the first table. I've sinned against man in the second table. And the law, which just keeps powering that thing I keep trying to shake off. But for the believer, what does he say? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Let's go back to our first statement. The sting of death is sin. And for the believer, they put their faith in the one who has appeared. And they realize he has appeared for one purpose, to destroy that work of the devil. That work is sin. The sin in the human family, the sin in the human condition. And to take this away? Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. A sinful man can't bear sin away. But a sinless man can. And so I look at Paul's statement and I say, the sting of death is sin, and yet God made him to be sin on my account. And sin was judged at Calvary. Was it for you? Pregnant pause while we wait for an answer from anybody. Yes, it was. I'll answer for you. In Christ Jesus, that death, or that sin rather, was judged in your substitute. And that's why let no man tell you that Jesus' death was not substitutionary. It was. God was willing to judge him and not you. God was willing to pour out his wrath on that sin there and not yours. Or rather, he made him to be your sin, that sin might be judged. So the sting of death is removed for the believer? Ah, yes. Because you go on in that verse, and the power of sin is the law. As you look at Christ there, what do you see? You see the one who has fulfilled the law of God actively. He's done it all. He's done everything. He has been proactive in all of his work, proactive in all of his living. Every day it was lived for the glory of God without a thought to himself other than, how can I please my heavenly Father and serve my brethren? He was utterly at the will and the whim of his heavenly Father. And so he is proactive in this, and he fulfills the law of God. But then this comes this great day, this terrible day, when he stands there led as a sheep to the slaughter. He is utterly passive, and that things start happening to him. He is acted upon. This is what they describe as, it first was active obedience. I hope I got that right. This is passive. He submits himself to the law of God that says he who sins must die. And the law of sin and death comes to work against the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, for you, for those of you who love his name and love his appearing. And so the sting of death is sin. He's taken sin away. the power of sin is the law. He has fulfilled the law in his life and in his death at Calvary. So it's the believer who then can say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, what these verses are teaching us is the way God does his work. Do you see how he attacks the root of the problem? And he doesn't just come along and snip off the flowers that they produce no more seeds. He attacks the root. Let's kill the plant. It's a much slower way to go. It doesn't look all that demonstrable at first. But you begin to see, what do they call this? A grassroots movement where men, individually, men, one by one, as God deals with men and women and young people, and they begin to be changed, praise God, one by one. And then, one by one, the society begins to reflect that. And it's slow. It's slow going. We would have things change yesterday. He will have things changed someday. And so you see the gospel evangelists going out, and they're preaching there in the first century. And it's like ripples in a pond. You see some outbreaks of life there, Samaria. You see it up in Antioch. You go this way and you go out, and you find little pockets of people who believe. There's some over there in Cyprus who believe. You start going up around, and it starts making its way, the gospel, I mean. And one by one, people start talking about this man who's appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And people begin to put their confidence in him. And they find suddenly that they can face death with confidence, because the sting of death is sin, but that's been dealt with. And the power of sin is the law, and that's been fulfilled. And then therefore they are able to walk in the victory that God gives through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this begins to take hold of this one and that one and their families and eventually their cities, until some 300 years later, the Roman Empire is Christianized. And it's no longer illegal to be a believer in Christ. Now, we would have enacted that law the very first day, wouldn't we? God has a different way of doing things. He is destroying the works of the devil, bit by bit by bit, striking at the root of that work in every one of us, praise God, until bit by bit that work is brought to nothing. You see something of the patience of our Lord when he's dealing with that Gadarene demoniac, you remember? And the legion that's occupied this man says, have you come to torment us before the time? They know that there's a time coming. They dread it with all that's in them. Have you come? Have you come to do this before the time? And what's the answer? Would you just rather let us live in the pigs? And so they go ahead. And off they rush. Oh, God's way. God's way of breaking the power of the devil. God's way of breaking his back. Be sure of this. This is what he has done. And to answer the first question is, what is he going to do? It's just more and more and more of the same until the last day. And then we'll see this world and its works burned up. God will make a new world in which righteousness dwells, a place where his people can reside with him in perfection. In the meantime, let me read you three statements from the New Testament that describe this work going on in our own souls. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. What does that mean? He's come to destroy the works of the devil, and he snaps that chain that's held us to to the past, has held us to iniquity. He has broken it. And he does it this way. He does it by taking us with him to Calvary, that in his death we die. In his burial, we are buried spiritually. In his resurrection, we are resurrected spiritually. And we walk as new men in Christ Jesus. And those that have been at this a long time and wrestling with powers of iniquity that's still somehow in a mystery latent within them, they are discovering, though, that God has put in them victory, that they have a new power to resist, a new power and help to overcome. There is the victory that is in Christ. The old self was crucified with him, and the new self has been come forth. The next one is he wrote to Timothy, and listen to this. Now he has been revealed. No. Let me just get the running start at this because it makes more sense. It's the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, that grace, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who, you ready? He abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's given us this glorious sense of light. He has abolished it. Why do our friends in Christ still die? Why did I bury my mother and my father? Pardon me. Why do our friends slip away to be with Jesus? I thought he'd abolished death. You know the mysterious questions, don't you? You know the problem that faces everybody who's at a Christian funeral. What is this? Why do we, who are possessors of life, why do we have to face this one tragic event? Why do we experience this loss? Why? Why did my beloved one have to go? Why? The answer to that, we have to answer our questions one at a time, pardon me, is, our answer is, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God must deal with that. But in the meantime, we walk as those who are not touched by the second death. He has abolished that. And he has brought life and he has brought immortality to light. I cannot fully explain it, but those of you who are in Jesus this day, that light has on you dawned. There is something that answers to that, that you understand what the apostle meant. He has given you light to lay hold of life and light to lay hold of immortality. Ah, life and immortality. Life and immortality. That's a sweet thought, isn't it? Not just someday we'll have life. You have it now. And he's given it to you now. And you've got light to perceive it. Praise God. It's a mystery, but not so mysterious that you can't walk by that glow. Oh, you've got some of it. And so he's done that for you. That's how he's attacking the works of the devil. In you. And then finally, the message to the Hebrew Christians, and he said, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, since we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that's his appearing, that through death, that's his purpose, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that's how he has destroyed his works. You take God and you put him in the frame of a weak man and you let that man subject himself to the torture and the servitude and all that he went through. And then you lay the cross upon him to carry it for his own weakened body and then you nail him to it. How is that one going to accomplish anything? He grabbed him by the throat and choked the very life out of him while he hung there. He destroyed him. At Calvary, in his weakest moment, he took the greatest created being and brought him to nothing. I hope you know that. that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Here's this sense of deliverance. And so, summing up these three passages, in Romans, we've been freed from sin. In Timothy, we have been given light of what God has given to us, life and immortality, because he's abolished death. We have been delivered, as the apostle wrote to the Hebrews, delivered from the fear of death, no longer then subject to that slavery all their lives. What have you got? We may not portray it all that well. We may have lots of failures dogging our steps, but you've got men that are living in eternity now. You've got men that are set free now. You've got men that are not subject to death now. You've got men that are, dare I say it with Paul, seated with Christ in the heavenly places even now. Do you know that you've been raised up with him? And so we hear John's statement, making this grand statement, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we look for a certain day when we read that passage. We say, oh, day come, oh, blessed day, manifest yourself. Oh, day when these gates fall and the strongholds are just dust. But we need to remind ourselves, for us, the day has come. Because the Son of God has appeared, and he has done this already. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Well, the Lord help us as we think these thoughts after the apostle and after our Lord, and by faith rise to lay hold of those encouraging thoughts that are ours in him. Let's pray. Lord, the psalmist said, in thy light we see light. And for that we give you thanks, that you are the glory of your people Israel, and you are a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Lord, thank you for that. We who were without hope, we who did not know God, we who were wandering in the night of our sin, for us the light has dawned and day has come. We bless you that you have been about the work all these many years of destroying the work of the devil. Lord, may we walk before you as freed men, as men set free from the snare, as men whose bonds have been broken, as men whose chains have been snapped. Lord, may we walk before you and before our fellow men in this way. We covet this of you, Lord, that, as was prayed earlier, they might sense the savor upon us of your life, and they might see in us, Lord, that freedom that only Christ can give through the gospel. Bless your people, Lord, and make us strong in our day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.